As you do, if you want to turn to John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 60 through 71 this morning. The title of this morning's message, Moment of Truth. And it's interesting because every group has it. Every individual at one time or another experiences it. Though I've never been to med school, know a number of people who have, and there comes a point early on where they have to make a decision. Am I all in or not? The military has it, though I've never been in the military. If you are going to try to be a part of some special ops group, they have this process, just like medical school, just like law school, of weeding out certain individuals. And they usually do that early on. I didn't have the opportunity in med school or military, but I had Coach Grumbala, my 8th grade middle school basketball coach. He was new, and no one knew what to expect. And I'll never forget the day of tryouts for the middle school basketball team. There were hordes of people. And Coach Grumbala did a couple of drills, and we actually touched the basketball maybe once or twice. But for the entire time, we ran. And then we ran. And then he had us run. And then he made us race. And then he made us run some more. And we were exhausted at the end of the day. See, we didn't know that Coach Grumbala was going to do something a little bit different. You see, his style of coaching was going to be a style which incorporated tenacious defense. As part of that team that year, we would full court press every single team all game long. Man to man the entire time. We would come out in the court. He would be playing songs from the Rocky soundtrack. I'm dating myself here. We'd be all fired up. We would be slapping the court. We'd be doing exercises. We already won the game before the game even started. That year, we were championship team. We were undefeated. But we didn't know the outcome. We didn't know that first day. But what was interesting was the second day of practice. And less than half of the people, maybe a third of the people, returned. And Coach Grumbala said, okay, now we can go to work. Because see, if you're not willing to put forth the effort, then I don't want you on my team. If you don't have that mentality that you are all in, then you're not in at all. A very similar situation is happening to the 12. Here is they are the recipients of the words of Jesus Christ. Just as the crowds around them, just as the opposition around them, but their response is much different than the ordinary response. You see, there came a life in the 12's lives where they had to decide, am I all in or not? See, because some of Jesus' disciples could not swallow His demands, they turned away and no longer followed. But see, because only Jesus gives life, we must trust Him only for life. Would you please stand with me as we read this wonderful passage of Scripture? And my prayer is this morning that you would hear God's word to you, not just the disciples. When many of His disciples heard it, verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we're so grateful that Your arm stretches across the ages. And Your Spirit is just as active this morning as He was back then. And Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that You would teach us, that You would help us, that You would encourage and convict, that You would illumine and motivate, that You would inspire and soothe. Oh Lord, You know the needs of Your people, and You have brought them here this morning, and You have arranged it so that this passage would be preached to them at this moment in their life. Lord, help them. Help them to live for Your glory. Help them perhaps in their moment of truth. And Lord, we will give You all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember the setting. This is on the heels of the discourse of Jesus turning miraculously just a few loaves and a few fish into a meal for over 5,000. And you remember Jesus used this opportunity to steer His hearers to a greater truth. And they, like us, many times were trying to pull back and trying to get lost in the details. But Jesus was trying to give them a satellite view. He was trying to help them to see the importance of what He was teaching. That these weren't just words, and that this miracle wasn't just simply a way to fill their bellies. But it was a signpost, a pointer to who Jesus was and what He was going to accomplish. And so Jesus begins to interact. He begins to engage these different individuals, this large crowd of people. And He begins to say a few things that unsettle His hearers. He begins to say that He is the true bread that comes down from heaven. That He is from above, not from below. He begins to say that in order to have eternal life, that individuals must feed upon His flesh. And then He goes so far as to say, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." And the audience the Jewish individuals who are hearing this repulsive thought, drink blood? We're not to have anything to do with blood. And now this man is saying that we need to drink his blood. They're pondering these truths. And so verse 60 says, look with me. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You see, at first, many people were attracted to Jesus' teaching. They flocked to him and they loosely attached themselves to Christ, following him from place to place, hearing him speak and watching him work. But Jesus had a way of exposing his hearers' heart. He had a way of showing them that it's not a matter of race or ethnicity that was the true separator, but rather a matter of belief, a matter of commitment. It wasn't just a casual interest or a group affiliation, but it was a wholehearted commitment to him that marked those that were to have eternal life. And so Scripture says that when many of his disciples heard this, what's a disciple? A disciple really is a learner. It can be one who follows. At this point, there's not much separation in those people that are following Jesus. Those who are following, whether they are following Christ, following this teacher, or metaphorically adhering to some of his teachings, they're just termed, this loose term, a disciple. Yet it didn't mean that they were Christians. Because you see, for Jesus, someone who is a true disciple is going to be one who continues to follow. One who continues to submit. But the original language is structured in such a way, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. In fact, it's Yoda-ese, the way it's arranged. Many times, words are arranged in sentences in the Greek language, putting something at the front of the sentence for emphasis. And so as Yoda would say, literally, this is just translated, hard this is. Hard is this message. Who can listen to it? But that word hard doesn't mean so much hard to understand. You remember what Jesus was saying? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The word hard there alludes to a harshness. It alludes to an offense. It's not so much that it was hard to understand, but rather it was hard to accept. What were they referring to that this was so hard? Well, likely everything that's been going on in this passage as we have split this up in these last 3 weeks. They were referring to the fact that Jesus was claiming that he was greater than Moses. That he was greater than the one who gave the law. He was the true bread of life. Those that Moses was a part of and those that ate that manna all died. But he said, listen, I give you bread in which you will never die. And they were taking offense at this. But they're also taking offense at what he said later. That unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so the disciples are struggling with this. Who can listen to it? They begin saying, perhaps among themselves and in their own heart, oh Jesus, this is too hard. This is not politically correct. Maybe the 12 even are looking and they're watching the faces of individuals fall. And they're seeing that they're struggling with these teachings of Jesus. And as they're reading the faces of the crowd, they're sure that the people are offended. They're sure people would follow Jesus if he would just tone it down a little bit. If he just wouldn't be so crude. If he just wouldn't be so blunt. If he just wouldn't be so forward. Perhaps Jesus is ruining potential supporters. But you see, in Jesus' mind, this is the moment of truth. See, the truth be known that God God says some things that are difficult to understand. Deuteronomy 29:29. Write this down. If you don't know this verse, memorize this verse. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are things that belong to God that you will never know. There are things that only an infinite mind can comprehend, and your finite mind will never know them. But the verse goes on. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, so that we may obey everything written in this law. You see, there are these things that are revealed, these important things that we must know. And those things Jesus has been speaking about to these individuals. You see, the truth is not that they're struggling because they don't understand, but rather they're struggling with the things they do understand. Leon Morris quotes William Barclay, says this, "Here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and time again, it's not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. To this day, many a man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life." You see, we want no part of God when He says, "I want it all. I want your reason. I want your intellect. I want your experience. I want it all." But many times, we as humans are not willing. And really, the moment of truth in a person's life comes at the place and time when that person surrenders his all to Christ. See, there are always going to be things that you don't understand. Here's one thing I've been learning, and I hope you've been learning this as well. The older I get, the more questions I have. The more I understand of God's Word, the more I see how little I really know. Isn't that your experience? What's happening? You're beginning to understand that you're finite, and God's infinite. You're mortal and He's eternal. You're not so hot. And He's great. And there's so much to learn. There's so much to know about God. Like a little kid going to the Scriptures, just learning new things. I love that about having young children. And they just ask just such simple questions. What does that word mean? And we all think, gosh, we've known what that word means for decades. But this little child, it's the first time they've ever heard it. And it's there's this hunger that's in their mind. There's this hunger that's in their heart. And when they learn that word, they say, oh. And it's just like this light bulb has gone off. It's like fireworks are exploding from their heart. That's what it's like truly to know Christ. There are many things that you don't know. And many things that you can't explain. And many things that you don't understand. But the things revealed, Scripture says, belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything written in this law. What is one way you might be using a lack of understanding as an excuse not to be responsible for Jesus' claim on your life? It's easy to do, isn't it? Well, I don't quite understand that, so I guess it doesn't pertain to me. All right, I haven't really come to grips with that yet, so I'll just ignore it for now. You know, Jesus said many hard things, and Jesus is putting front and center this need that these individuals have, that His hearers have, to depend and trust in Him and not upon themselves, not upon their understanding, not upon their intellect, not upon their experience, not upon their work, certainly. And He does that over and over again. He says in Matthew 19, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that really rocked people's boats. You know why? Because they thought that people who were rich, they had the favor of God. anyone who was rich, who had a lot of money, that meant God's favor was upon them. And then Jesus is totally flipping that around. And he's saying, hey, it's easier for a rich man to go through it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And all of us folks that aren't rich begin to say, oh, no. Then how will we ever get to heaven? That's the point. You won't. You can't apart from Christ. Or Matthew 5, 27 to 32. Have you ever heard these words? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Or how about verse 31 as he continues? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Imagine Jesus speaking those words in our day and time. Imagine those hard truths. Or how about this truth in Luke 14, 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, Jesus says, and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Imagine the PR director for Jesus, if there was such a thing. Imagine his frustration. Imagine what he must have been thinking. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't tone it down a bit. He ramps it up a bit. And then he ramps it up a bit more. Then he ramps it up a bit more so that you get it. So that you understand the truth. Are you all in? Are you not in at all? There's a book that's been published just recently by a pastor of a very large congregation. And I'm in the process of reading this book, but he begins to say some things that I think are totally contrary to Scripture. Let me read you what it says in the very beginning of the book. He writes, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment and hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, he says, and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. In other words, Jesus, don't talk about hell. Although that's the thing Jesus talked most about. Jesus, don't mention this truth that there actually might be eternal consequences for individuals who reject you, not just a moment, but for eternity. Jesus, tone it down a bit. But Jesus won't do that. That might be some people's Jesus, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Richard Niebuhr, a number of years ago, speaks to individuals who were trying to avoid the hard sayings of Jesus. Were trying to avoid the things that were difficult in the Bible, because perhaps they were a stumbling block for people coming to faith. But what they didn't understand is they weren't a stumbling block for people coming to faith. They were the avenue of people coming to faith. And so Jesus, because He loves, He says to the rich young ruler who asked Him, how may I inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. Eventually, Jesus tells him this. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. And then you'll have eternal reward. You see, Jesus goes right at the heart of things. What's the problem? The problem is that man's greed. The problem is that man's Jesus. The problem is that man's God. His God is money. And Jesus goes right for it. It's not politically correct. And if you were there and if that person came through the doors, that's probably not how I would respond. I'd probably say, wow, at least they're here on Sunday morning. Let's just give them some time as they are under the authority of God's Word and the ministry of God's Word. It'll begin to convict them. Not Jesus goes, boom, dagger, right to the heart. But individuals who write books like this and teach things like this, though they're well-meaning, though they believe, they're making it more attractive for people to come into heaven, are actually doing the very opposite. Because they're teaching that which Scripture denies. And we're tempted many times in the same way. I remember one particular time living with a young couple, and this couple had a Mormon background, but they didn't know a whole lot of Scripture. And I remember as I was living there with them, and we were both baseball players, and that's why I was living with this couple, and I was new to the town. I was only there for a short period of time, and they were kind enough to take me in. But as we were talking, and as we began talking about Scripture, we began talking about wonderful truths, and we're kind of making progress, and I'm trying to just do all this stuff just skillfully and just coming across in such a way that'd be attractive. And I'll never forget the Sunday when we went to the baseball chaplain's house. He had us over for dinner, and he sat that couple down and another couple, and he sat down and he just frankly, boldly said, "So what have you done with Jesus?" And I was thinking, No. He said, "Do you want to have eternal life?" And I thought, this guy is ruining everything. All four of them came to Christ on the spot. You see, that was the moment of truth. But see, I wanted to protect them from that awkwardness. God doesn't protect us from awkwardness. Many times that awkwardness is the reason for our unbelief. And God exposes that. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's exposing this. He's exposing the heart of His followers. Those who are calling themselves disciples, He's exposing them. Oh yeah? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Oh yeah? "I'm the one who's come down from heaven. I am the living bread. I am the bread of life." But notice the offense taken quickly in verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" His disciples were grumbling. Likely they were frustrated. Maybe even disgusted that Jesus would be saying these kind of things. Before it was the Jews in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now it's His disciples. Now it's not just those people who are opposition that are coming to hear and listen. Now it's these people that are following Him. It's their moment of truth. It's their time. And Jesus asked them, "Are you offended at this? Do you take offense at this?" Jesus says, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending?" And this is a difficult verse to quite unpack what Jesus is saying, because it's left open-ended. And many perhaps think that there's a linkage here between Jesus' ascension and His death on the cross and His resurrection, that these three go together. And Jesus saying, if you're offended at this, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, how about the fact that I, your Messiah, am going to be crucified? It's going to get a lot worse. If you can't believe now, how are you ever going to trust your eternal salvation to a man who's going to be crucified in weakness on a cross? See, that's the message of Christianity. That's who God is. In all His so-called weakness to God, it's His glory. And if you're ashamed of the Savior in His weakness, then He will be ashamed of you when He returns in glory. What is evident is that some kind of testing seems like it's going to take place, likely in the future. And it's going to be scandalous. But perhaps Jesus is simply saying, if you saw the Son of Man ascending to heaven, wouldn't that prove that He really did come down from heaven in the first place? And so what are you going to do about it? Do you take offense? Do you take offense at this because somehow perhaps you don't understand? Or perhaps are you taking offense because this means if I am not just a man who teaches, but I am one who's greater than Moses, and I'm come from heaven, that means my words are either life or death to you. And how you decide and what you decide determines your eternal destiny when you decide what to do with me. I remember the Hall of Fame speech of Michael Jordan, probably the greatest basketball player that ever lived. And one of the things that he made a point of in his Hall of Fame speech that really turned many, many people off was the fact he brought up his high school basketball coach that cut him from the varsity basketball team. And he said, yet again, you made a mistake, as he was going into the Hall of Fame. Guess what? He didn't have to say that. Everybody knew the guy made a mistake. In the same way, there's going to come a time when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What are you going to do in that day? Are you going to take offense at me then too? Look at these spiritual truths, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus goes on to explain the truth. Listen, I'm not talking about gnawing on my flesh. I'm talking about the fact that it's God who gives life, spiritual life. It is the spirit within man and women that is dead in need of life. Yet you're trying to get spiritual life by doing physical things or physical works. But spiritual life only comes through me, Jesus says. It only comes through Jesus. When they ask him, what is the work then? What are these works that we need to be doing? Jesus says, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God, to believe in me. I am he. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to say. That's what he's explaining to these individuals. And they're getting lost. They're getting mired in all the details. They're missing the signposts. They're missing the pointers. They're just trying to argue. They're just trying to have an excuse somehow not to have to surrender their lives to Christ. Not to have to be all in. And God won't allow that. Not for the person who comes to salvation. And not for the Christian afterward. It's what it means to love God. What does God say? What's the greatest commandment? What is it? Love the Lord with what? Some of your heart. Some of your mind. Some of your soul. Some of your strength. No! And a lot of people try to divide that verse up. And say, okay, to love the Lord with all your heart. And all your strength. And all your soul. And all your mind. That's not the point. The point that three-letter word. All! I want it all! You're either all in or you're not! Jesus goes on to say, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit. So this is what I'm talking about, but look what he says. But also they're life. These words are life to you. He hearkens back, perhaps, to Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, where Moses has led these people, these Israelites, for 40 years. And everything's recorded in the books, particularly of Exodus and Numbers, of all the happenings. And Moses is there in Deuteronomy, and he had this one last chance to speak to all the people. his one last opportunity before he's going to go and die. Right at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy just means second law. It's just a repeating of everything he said before. And he's repeating it one last time. But he says in chapter 32, verse 46, he says, listen, take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully, listen, all the words of this law. Listen to what he says, verse 47. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. They are your life. God's words are life. They tell us what to believe, how to interpret, how to live. You see, the Bible's not a suggestion book. It's a life-giving spirit that word with words that are alive, that convict the heart, that divide the soul asunder, that cut to the quick, that reveal to a person as they read them and understand them, are you all in or not? These words are life. See, to ignore God's Word is to ignore God. To reject God's Word is to reject God. To ignore Jesus' words and all that He's been saying here in chapter 6 and this discourse and talking to this people is to ignore life. Why? Because God is the giver of life. Jesus is the bread of life. That's why. These aren't just words that Jesus is speaking. He's giving away life. And these individuals want to just fill up their bellies with wheat. But see, God's got something so much greater. That's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. You see, to feed on Christ is not to gnaw on His flesh, but it's to feed on His Word. You see, they're inseparable. But Jesus, being omniscient, says there's some here who do not believe. And John tells us that from the very beginning, Jesus knew who these would be. You see, Jesus' words are only accessible through faith. Sometimes, individuals who might know an awful lot as the world goes, might have a gifting, maybe even an elite gifting as far as acumen, don't get the most simplest of truths. Nicodemus was one of those men. In John chapter 3, a few chapters before, John records for us the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus comes at nighttime because he's embarrassed. He wants to question Jesus. There's this drawing that's happening, but he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old, as Jesus told him that he must be born again? Nicodemus says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Nicodemus has used his mind all his life, and he's excelled all his life, and now he's a leader among leaders, a teacher among teachers. But Jesus is trying to show him that that's not the way to eternal life. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can my whole world would collapse. My whole worldview would shatter and crumble. And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Christianity 101, Nicodemus. Eternal life 101. It's only given from God. It only comes through God. It only comes to those who come to God. There's no other way. And so Jesus says, listen, in verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you, speaking to the disciples again, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. He says it in verse 37. He says it in verse 44. Now, if you didn't get it, he says it again in verse 65. That the only way for someone to come to faith, the only way for someone to understand God, the only way for someone to be born again is if they're born of the Spirit and they're drawn from God. Drawn by God. And Jesus says, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by Him, by the Father. You see, Jesus is telling His disciples this so that they won't be perplexed when many do not believe. You see, unbelief is expected apart from divine intervention. God has to draw them. God has to give them faith. It's the only way they can understand. And many times we struggle with that truth because it's a hard truth. Do you mean to tell me, Bruce, that Jesus is saying that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him? No, I'm not saying that. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus says in the midst of this chapter to these individuals. He doesn't just say it one time or two times. He says it three times. You see, there's this mixture of divine sovereignty, of God being the ultimate source of salvation. It is God who saves, God who draws, God who preserves. And oh, how I'm so thankful for that truth. Because how awful would it be if I am partly responsible for my salvation? Maybe I'm partly for keeping it too. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought many times when you begin to work out the ramifications of that. When you begin to really think hard and really question, why do I believe these things? Is it because I have superior intellect? Well, anyone who knows me knows that's not true. Is it because I'm superior morally? Anyone who knows my story knows that's true. Then why is it? Why is it I'm saved? Why is it my family is saved and the family across the street with four boys, none of them know Christ? The answer is because of Christ. Because of God's mercy. Do I understand that? No. But many times we want to wrestle with this and we want to somehow keep Christ at a distance because we want to preserve human responsibility. And it's true that human responsibility or what we call free will is true. And it must be true. But divine sovereignty is true as well. Because Scripture speaks of both. And what do? I love Charles Spurgeon's response. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. This is what he said. "I wouldn't try," he replied. "I never reconcile friends." Friends, J.I. Packer writes? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In our Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends. And they work together. Do you throw out part of God's truth because you don't understand how to put them together? Do you just ignore some of those verses in the Bible? We can't do that. Jesus won't allow that. He won't allow that with the disciples here. He won't allow that with us. You see, because what's at stake? These moments of truth. Look at verse 66 with me, these truth moments. "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Perhaps the 12 were right. Perhaps they read the faces of the crowd well, their expressions, their murmuring, and they turned back. Do you ever ask yourself the question, what were they turning back to? I remember seeing a particular movie on the Civil War, and it depicted two individuals, one who deserted from the North and one who deserted from the South, and they're racing to try to capture one another, and they've kind of uncovered their desertion together, and they both realize that they're both deserting, and they're trying to get one up on the other guy and kind of load that musket faster than the other guy. But then they come to this resolution, they come to this agreement that, you know what, We're both deserters, and let's just do this. Whoever comes and finds us here, if it's the north, and I'm from the north, I'll say I captured you. And if it's the south, you'll say you captured me. And that's how we'll solve this. But the problem with that is the truth won't go away. What are they going to turn back to? How about these individuals? What are they going to turn back to? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Are they going to turn back to their customs? Are they going to return back to their rituals? The problem is that everything in their religion pointed to Christ. All the imperfect annual sacrifices that they took part in, they all pointed to Christ's once for all perfect sacrifice that was to come. All their hopeful prophecies about the Messiah that they treasured, they all pointed to Jesus who was fulfilling them right before their eyes. All the precious promises from Genesis to Malachi are only valid because of what Christ was going to do on the cross. Their entire law was going to be fulfilled and satisfied only in the person of Christ. Abraham, the father of their faith, rejoiced at the thought of seeing Christ personally. The truth is, as they're turning back to sin as their master. They're turning back to wrath as their appointment. They're turning back to death as their final outcome. They're turning back to eternal hell as their destiny. They turned back. What an awful, awful verse depicting the awful state of affairs of the human heart, willing to turn away from God and turn to some other God, whether it be performance or some other religion. You see, Jesus loved them enough to expose that. Jesus loved them enough to speak the truth. But they turned back. Why? Because they don't understand with their intellect? Because they're too proud to ask Jesus for help to understand? Do you think Jesus would turn them away if they humbly confessed, like the man whose son was stricken with demons, who said, "Help me in my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." Do you think Jesus would turn them away? Notice, Jesus isn't preventing this from happening. He's not re-explaining His words. He didn't try to remove the offense. He ramped it up in order that they might see the truth. But Jesus now turns to the 12. Look what He says. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Here's their moment of truth. Here it is. The Jews have had their moment. The disciples have had their moment. And now here it comes, the 12. Here's their moment. Do you want to go away as well?" You ever thought what it would be like if you took away Jesus? What that would entail? What that would entail for the world? There'd be no pregnancy center. During disasters, there would be no Red Cross or Samaritan's Purse. For the homeless, there would likely be no shelter or people lovingly sacrificing all that they have. No Salvation Army or rescue mission. Government would totally be different. Can you imagine what would happen if there was no Christ? How about for you? How about for you, Christian? Have you ever thought what it'd be like to turn back from Christ? There'd be no forgiveness. Those awful sins of pornography and adultery, homosexuality, murder, jealousy, incest, bitterness, anger, molestation, pride, cheating, all the guilt and that shame would never go away. It would mock you and choke you all eternity long. That would be your identity. Cheater, pervert, druggie. That's who you would be for all eternity without Christ. Imagine if, personally, if the Holy Spirit wasn't restraining you. Imagine what trouble you would get yourself into. What if you never experienced unconditional love when you never deserved it, and God just flooded you with grace and compassion and your heart bubbled up? What if you never had that peace that passes all understanding? What if you never had hope in that when Jesus said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you"? You see, your life would be epitomized by
what Dante had in his Inferno, the inscription over the gates of hell. That's what you'd have to look forward to. All who enter these gates abandon all hope. There is no hope. It's all lost. And how many times have I experienced that as I've talked with someone who's just experienced a death in the family, or just been a victim of some kind of adultery or difficulty, or spent hours at the bedside of a loved one in the ICU, or had a son or daughter in an accident. And I ask this question many times, both to them but to myself, to remind me, what would we do without Jesus at this moment? What would we do without Jesus to lean on? What would we do without Jesus to make sense of it all? What would we do without God, whom we can trust even though we don't understand? That's what they're turning back to. They're turning away from the answer. They're turning away from life. They're turning away from peace and comfort and forgiveness. They're turning away from love, grace. But I love Peter in this moment. When I think of Peter, he's streaky. You know, he's the kind of guy that you'd see on the athletic field. He'd be really good one day and he'd stink the next day. And you think, is this the same person? He'd be making these wonderful confessions one day, and the next time he would be so embarrassed he couldn't even stand up for Christ in front of a servant girl because he was so ashamed and so embarrassed and so cowardly and weak. But look what he says in verse 68. When Jesus, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Look what he says. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We have come to believe, in other words, and we still believe. We are convinced, even though we don't understand, even though we've heard the very things that the Jews have heard, that these other disciples have heard, and they've all turned away, we still believe in you. Our trust is not shaken. We choose to be with you. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. No one was ever like this Jesus. No one ever spoke like him. You remember at 12 years old, he was stupefying the religious leaders. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. To the temple guards who were sent by the chief priest to arrest Jesus in John, the next chapter, they come back with this report as they're supposed to go and arrest Jesus. And they say, "Why haven't you arrested Jesus?" This is what they say. "No one ever spoke the way this man does." You see, no one ever spoke like him. No one ever had these teachings like him. But no one ever did these miracles like him either. A couple chapters later, John's going to relate, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The disciples who were terrified with one another as Jesus calmed the storm, they said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" No one ever did the miracles as Jesus did. No one ever spoke like Jesus did. No one ever loved like Jesus did. In John chapter 8, a couple chapters to the right, you remember the woman who's caught in adultery. And she's sure to be stoned because that's what the law says to do. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, as he said first, "Let him who's committed no sin cast the first stone." And they began to file away, one by one, the oldest to the youngest. And Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go and leave your life of sin." You see, no one taught like him. No one did the things that he did. No one loved like Jesus. You see, the words of the Christian are the words of the psalmist, are the words of Simon Peter. "Where do we go? Who have we but you, Jesus? There's no one like you. Why in the world would we go somewhere else?" The psalmist says it beautifully in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever." See, this is their moment of truth. Peter is declaring in this moment, he's all in. See, but many of us, many times want to be half in one way or the other. But there's no such thing as being half pregnant or half married. Can you imagine if God was half committed? Or only committed sometimes? Or on the basis of your performance? You see, Christ is all in. So much so that He spread His arms and took nails through His feet and a crown upon His head and a lash upon His back and fully absorbed the wrath of God so that you might experience forgiveness, so that you might experience adoption, so that you might experience justification, so that you might experience eternal life with God the Father, relationship with Him. He is all in. That's what it means to be a Christian. If I'm made in the image of God, if I'm being conformed into Christ's image, what does it mean for me as a Christian? It means this. Just as Christ's all in. And as I become more and more like Christ, I become more and more all in. And I'm so grateful that God does that many times, one step at a time. But many times we don't demonstrate that truth. We don't demonstrate it in our marriage. Are we really all in? Husbands, do we really hold out as the goal to love our wives as Christ loved the church? What would happen if you really did that today and took that seriously? Or how about women? Are you really all in? What happens if you would take the commands of Scripture to you seriously? To submit to your husband in everything as to the Lord. As if it was you were submitting to God, which is what you're doing in the first place. Or how about in your parenting? Or how about in your finances? Or your friendship? Or your evangelism? Are you really all in? You see, the point of this passage is this. You're either all in or you're not in at all. Verse 70. Quickly. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see, Peter's confession wasn't true of everyone. There was one exception. It's sad that many of the disciples abandoned Jesus because of the demands of discipleship. Many left because of what Jesus said. But hear me, this is important. Judas remained as if he was in full accord with Christ. And he didn't believe. You see, to the world's perspective, Judas was all in. But to Jesus' perspective, he was never in at all. Never. See, someone's not all in with their external actions. They're all in with their heart. The motivation of why they're doing what they are doing. What's even more sad, notice, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He's one of the 12. There have never been 12 more favored men and all the earth, and all the human race, and these 12. To walk and talk, to hug, to question Jesus Himself, God Himself. And amidst all of that grace, all of that goodness, this one rejects God. He's never been all in. And in a congregation of this size, there are individuals here, I am certain, that appear to be all in on the outside. But inside, they've rejected Christ. And they hear message after message after message regarding the gospel, and they refuse to repent. They refuse to believe. See, there's four groups, and we have to locate ourselves in one of them. And all this passage, to summarize, there's one large group that rejects Jesus' person, John 6:42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They reject him. They reject this person. He's not divine. He can't be. We saw him growing up. And so they just reject him outright. But there's another group, not just those. There's a larger group of these disciples. And they find what Jesus had to say was too hard. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There's a third group, the innermost group of disciples called the 12. And Peter says it for them, Lord, whom have we but you? You have the words of life. And we have come to believe, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the fourth group, occupied only by one, though completely disbelieving, remained in the company of Jesus' followers. That's scary. How about you? Where are you this morning? Are you all in? Let's pray. As the worship team comes forward, if you please stand with me. As the worship team comes forward, I'll just ask you a question. Is there an area in your life where the Holy Spirit's been pricking your heart? Just saying, you know, your mouth says you're all in, but your life's demonstrating something different in this area. It's a wonderful time for you just to do business with God. Say, God, what is that area? What does that look like? Help me to be all in. That's what it means to be a Christian. And don't think after you're, even if by faith and by God's grace you're to jump all in and experience, there's going to be other times the Holy Spirit's going to convict you because your life is coming into conformity with Christ more and more and more and more. And it's this process that we're going to walk through all the way to the time when we stand before Jesus. But at that particular time, we're not only going to be all in, but we're going to be completely, completely sin-free. So is there an area in your life today, if you are here and don't know this Jesus, I want to ask you a question. Where are you going to go? Muhammad? Buddha? Hare Krishna? You can go to the Mormon church. Jesus says, I have the words of life. I have the words of life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's only through Christ. Where else are you going to go? Let's sing together.